Thank you, Frank. Appreciate that. Well, thank you for those of you who showed up here today. Get set up here. And one of the things that I wanted to do is thinking about this Sunday was I just wanted to have it a little more real. And I wanted to actually help people realize that it's difficult to preach in front of a camera, and you're a little more self-conscious. But when you actually have people in front of you, you know, you're thinking of them as you're preaching as well. And so although, you know, I'd like to have the whole congregation here and be able to preach, well, obviously that's not possible. And so we're living in difficult times. We're living in times that probably none of us would have imagined that we would be sort of in somewhat of an isolation, and not only within our community, but throughout the world. And we realize that for a lot of Christians around the world, there are people who are living in isolation. And for them, too, it's not by choice. It's because they face persecution. And so as we come to 2 Timothy, and we're actually going to be looking at verses 4 to 5. And if you have a look at the outline, and I don't know, did I give you an outline, sir? Yeah, okay. We're talking about and just trying to appreciate the fact that, you know, if the Lord was to return at this moment, you know, what would he find you doing? What do you think you should be doing? And I think sometimes that just causes us to pause and give thought that maybe I should reprioritize my life a little bit. Now, I want to give you a little bit of background. The message this morning is entitled, Some Things You Want to Be Doing When the Lord Returns. And I just want to give you a little bit of background because it's been a while since we looked at this passage. And I want to talk about Ephesus, I want to talk about Paul, and I want to talk about Timothy, and just take a few moments to give you a little bit of background. Now, Ephesus was a city where Paul went and planted a church. And between AD 62 and AD 67, the church at Ephesus was going through some challenges. And what had happened was that some of the leaders had actually wandered away from the faith. Now, I want you to imagine for a moment that for some reason I had wandered away from the faith. It's a little difficult to imagine, I would think, that for a lot of the friends that I have, to even think that they'd actually wander away from the faith is just beyond me. But I know men and who have. I know Christians who have walked away from the faith. And so that had happened at Ephesus. And, of course, as a result, the church was in turmoil. And so these, you know, these once-upon-a-time leaders were now leading people to believe all kinds of different things. You know, various myths, genealogies, setting up laws about marriage and food and so on. And in some cases, they were promoting a lifestyle that wasn't honoring to the Lord. And so, of course, Paul heard and was troubled by those reports, and he wondered, how am I going to deal with that? And so he challenged Timothy, and he sent him these pastoral letters, 1 and 2 Timothy, but he wanted Timothy specifically to address matters. Now, just think about that for a moment. If you knew somebody had fallen away from the faith, who would you send? Who would you be thinking about? Obviously, it would have to be somebody that either you knew quite well and trusted and whom you had taught and had absolute confidence in. Clearly, that would be the kind of person you'd be looking for. Or someone that maybe you didn't know but still clearly had a reputation and understood the truth, and maybe you had met them once or twice. But frankly, the first option is the better option. Well, this trouble that was taking place at Ephesus didn't happen overnight, but over a number of years, and so hence the church was losing its way. And you know, churches do lose their ways. Missions lose their ways. People lose their way. And that's why we have a shepherd. That's why we have the Word. That's why we need to be reminded of that. And so by the time we read the book of Revelation, the second chapter, where we dealing with the book with the city of Ephesus, the church at Ephesus, we discover that the lies that they had believed had taken their toll. And in fact, the church is recorded as having lost their first love. And to lose your first love is a real possibility. And you want to give thought to that, not only as it relates to relationships with people, but certainly your relationship with the Lord. So that's Ephesus. Let's talk about Paul here for just a moment or two. By way of chronology, as we come to 2 Timothy, we know he's in prison. Okay. John Kitchen, in his fine commentary on the pastoral, says, you know, his physical circumstances are he's in a Roman prison. Not a house arrest like the first imprisonment, but he's in a dank, dark dungeon. And he's suffering, and he's been abandoned by what seems to be all of his friends and associates. The only person that might be there is Luke, as far as we know, according to chapter 4, verse 11. And yet he's in chains. He's gone through his first defense, and so as isolated as he is, people are wondering, well, where is he? We hear he's in Rome, but where is he? And he's in this prison that's down in the ground, and his associates are having a hard time finding him. Now, can you imagine not being able to find somebody that you love and care for, and yet you know they're in this particular city, but you can't find them? And it's not like they got cell phones or, like, I mean, it's just a place where he's in seclusion. He's intentionally secluded, okay? And so tradition holds it that Paul had been beheaded sometime shortly after writing this letter, probably in the spring of AD 68. Now imagine Timothy. Let's talk about him for a moment. Chances are he and Paul met around AD 48, according to Acts 14 and 2 Timothy 3:11. And it was a time when Paul was left for dead. People got upset with him. There was a riot. He was stoned to death. And that was during his first missionary journey. Timothy was not necessarily known by Paul at the moment, or necessarily Timothy being all that familiar, but certainly this riot would have been something he was aware of. Anyway, Paul got up, went back into the city, but it's during the second missionary journey between AD 50 and 52 that we read of them meeting and Timothy being referred to as a disciple. Okay? And so we're told that his father was a Greek, his mother was Jewish. And back in 2 Timothy, chapter 1, verse 5, we read that both his mother, Eunice, and his grandmother, Lois, are actually believers. And so Timothy, as a consequence, becomes a trusted confidant, someone whom Paul leans on quite heavily. He was sent to Thessalonica, he was sent to Berea, he was sent to Philippi, and then he was sent to Ephesus. He spent time with Paul during his first imprisonment, house arrest around AD 62. We can see that in Philippians 1:1. And then we read that Paul regarded him highly. He was second to none and referred to him as his son in the faith. Wouldn't you want to be referred to by someone like Paul as a son or a daughter in the faith? And then we read, and John Kitchen notes this, he says, Paul wanted this young man to travel at his side in the cause of the gospel that he might further train and equip him for ministry. And, I've met a number of people over the years who likely would have loved to have had a Timothy. And I remember this dear brother I met in Guelph, Ontario some years ago. I was probably about 1979, 1980. And, yeah, that's right. And I was taking electrical engineering at the time. And this man was living in Montreal. And I'm living, of course, in Timmins, Kirkland Lake area, and I'm going to school. And he's telling me how that, you know, I never met a an electrical engineer who was a Christian at that point in my life. And so I just thought, boy, if I could actually just be under his wing, you know, and have him teach me engineering, you know, from a Christian perspective, right? Not so much a Christian perspective, but with a Christian hand, right? How blessed I would have been. And I remember thinking, boy, that, I wonder how I could get a hold of this guy. How could I actually get a chance to spend that time with him? And so I sort of envied that. John Kitchen goes on to say, perhaps here at the end of Paul's life and amid so much unfaithfulness, Paul took a special comfort in the fact that his ministry had produced at least one faithful servant, one faithful individual, Timothy. And so Timothy's faith stood in stark contrast to that of the greater portion of Christians in Asia Minor. And you know something? It doesn't take all that much to stand out today as a Christian. I would say, well, everybody around here is a Christian. Well, everybody's a Christian, but to stand out as a Christian, you've got to be willing to serve. You've got to be willing to suffer. And so, likely in the fall of 67 AD, Paul is writing to Timothy in Ephesus, and he's seeking to give him some fatherly advice, some godly counsel, and, of course, some reassurance. Now imagine, for a moment, someone has just knocked at your door, and it's special delivery. A letter from a close friend. Imagine you're Timothy, and you receive that letter, and you recognize the handwriting is from Paul, and all kinds of various emotions come over you. There is this joy, I got this letter from my mentor. But then there's this acute sense of loneliness, and there's sadness because you know he's in prison, and there's this deep concern for Paul. Is he going to survive? What's going to happen? And so you read it, and again, with mixed emotions. You're glad that Paul has confidence in you. But as you continue to read, you recognize that the task is daunting. You can't imagine doing the overseeing, the shepherding of the flock without him. And as you read, you're challenged by Paul's concerns. You're grateful on the one hand for his wisdom, his courage. And yes, you know that Paul's going to finish well, and he's going to do so with joy. But then there's this reality on the other hand that there's going to be this vacuum in your life. And you're going to be overwhelmed by it because you're not going to have that person there. And so the passage that was read for us, as Frank shared it with us from 2 Timothy 3:10 and following, is meant to remind us that Paul wanted to reassure Timothy that he had been raised in a godly home, discipled by the Apostle Paul, and consequently had the authority of Scripture at his side to teach him and others concerning the truth. And so now, with Paul's impending death, he challenges Timothy to be sure to be doing certain things. What are those certain things that you and I should be doing should the Lord return today? So I'll ask you to turn in your handouts and follow along in the outline. And what I'd like to do is I'd like to read the first five verses of 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. And so that'll be a cursory reading, and then we'll refer back to the individual verses. I'm reading from the NIV in the 1984 translation. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season, correct, rebuke, and encourage, and with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They'll turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you, keep your head in all situations, endure hardships, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. And so we have this solemn charge, this, this exhortation, this warning in verse 1. And it's in the presence of God in Christ Jesus. In fact, this could be translated quite possibly in the presence of God, even Christ Jesus, just the way the grammar is. And then it says, also in view of the Lord's authority to judge. And so I'll ask you to turn with me to John chapter 5, verse 22. And you'll notice on the outline, I have all the passages that we're going to look at underlined, okay? So you can sort of get ahead of me a little bit. And I have them all printed off, so I'm not going to wait for you because you're going to be able to get ahead of me as time goes on, okay? So in John chapter 5, verse 22, we're talking about how Jesus has the authority to judge. And so we read there, moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son. And then in verse 27, he has given him authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 5. And again, you look at this and you start giving thought to Jesus' authority. I want you to realize that there are two judgments that are going to take place in the future. There's the judgment seat of believers, the judgment seat of Christ, and there is the judgment of unbelievers at the great white throne judgment. Now that you're at 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 5, let me read the verse. It says, but they will have to give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. That's the Lord Jesus. Well, verse 1 also goes on to say, in view of the certainty of the Lord Jesus's return or his second coming, or the actual Greek word can be translated or should be translated in light of his appearing. Now we know that he appeared as a child, and the disciples say we beheld his glory, but we also know he's going to appear again, and he's going to appear in the clouds. He's going to take the church home to be with him, and then he's going to come to the earth at his second return. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Now, the whole point that Paul's making here is I want to give this very solemn charge, and I'm going to do it by all the authority that I can call upon, okay? And so I'm calling upon God the Father. I'm calling upon the Lord Jesus. I'm calling on the fact that Jesus has been given the authority to judge. And so, Timothy, what I'm saying to you is important. And so now, in light of the fact the Lord Jesus is going to return, we read here in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Right? So we just read that. Well, of course we did. Yeah. So why are we reading that again? Because Timothy likely read it a few times. He likely read it and thought to himself, this thing that Paul is writing to me is a big deal. He wants me to do certain things. Now, that brings to mind some of the times when my mom and dad would leave home and say, you know, this is something we want you to do, and if you don't do it when we get home, you're in trouble, right? And maybe you can remember sometimes telling your kids that, or maybe even having your parents tell you that. And so, sure enough, we would always want to make sure that we got it done before mom and dad got home. But there's another thing. Turn to Colossians chapter 1:13. In view of the certainty of Christ's rule in his kingdom. Now, you know that we talk about us co-ruling with Christ. We talk about the 1,000-year reign. We speak of it as being his kingdom reign, his kingdom rule. And certainly that's going to be the truth. But clearly Christ is going to also co-rule with his Father in eternity. We know he's going to give the millennial kingdom to his Father. Okay, so turn with me to Colossians. Okay, chapter 1, verse 13. And look what it says. He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. This is my beloved Son, whom I love, right? Remember that? He's bringing us into the kingdom of his Son. And so all who placed their trust in him in this church age, okay, and during the Great Tribulation, and during the millennium, that's his kingdom. Okay? We're part of that future kingdom. We get to co-rule with him. So what are we to do? Sort of say, well, hang on. I'm going to look at verses 2 to 4, and it says we're to preach the word. And in your outline, it has verses 2 to 4, proclaim the word. In these next few verses, Paul gives Timothy 9 commands. 9 commands. You might want to write that down. 9 commands. 9 things that he is to do until the Lord returns. In verse 2, we have 5 of them. And then in in verse 5, we have 4 of them. Okay? So 5 of them in verse 2, 4 of them in verse 5. Okay? And you can see that bears itself out in the outline. So the first one is preach the word. This is what Paul did. Okay? Turn with me to Romans chapter 10, verse 8, and verses 14 and 15. Romans chapter 10, verse 8. Okay. I actually have to turn to it. I thought I had it printed off, but I don't. Okay. Romans chapter 10, verse 8. But what does it say? The word is near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we are proclaiming. And so that word proclaiming is the same Greek word here that we have for preaching the word. Okay? Yeah. And then come down to verses 14 and 15. It says, how can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone? And there's that word preaching, heralding, proclaiming, telling them, persuading them. Yeah. And how can they preach unless they are sent? And as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Boy, I'm ever grateful that Rowan Jennings preached the gospel. I remember hearing it and I remember thinking to myself, I never heard anybody get so excited. I'd gone to church, but he got excited about telling us the truth. The fact that we're forgiven. The grace of God has been extended to us. And I'd go home thinking, man, oh man, I've got to read this book. Because he was so excited by preaching it and reading it, I wanted to read it. And so I never thought I could read through the word at all, a whole lifetime. And he'd come down, he'd ask us to come down and pray with him, and he'd be teaching us the word. And I'd be thinking to myself, man, oh man, there's a lot to learn here. I don't know if I'm going to be able to learn that much, but, well, I'm sure I just still don't know as much as he did. Now, I want you to realize, as we're looking at this, okay, I'm going to have a chart on the screen, and you're going to see it there. And I want you to realize that everything that we're seeing here about preaching the word makes reference back to the verses that are found in chapter 3, verses 15 to 17. So in chapter 3, verse 17, so if you want to turn your Bible back to that passage in 2 Timothy, I was over in Romans, so I got to get back to 2 Timothy. And I don't have that chart in front of me. But you'll notice it says that we're to be in verse 16, it's useful for teaching. The teaching is equated with preaching. The rebuking is going to be in keeping with correcting here, okay? The correcting is in keeping with rebuking, just so as we look at it in terms of the order, okay? And then so that the man be thoroughly equipped for every good training in righteousness is equated with the careful instruction. Do you see that? You see how those two passages in verse 16 and verse 2 are brought together, okay? So he says also we need to be prepared. Look at that. Preach the word, be prepared. Be prepared. That means to be ready. Well, be ready for what or when? Well, he says, be prepared in season and out of season. You sort of say, well, what's he mean? Is he talking about himself or is he talking about his listeners? He's talking about his listeners, I think. Because, you see, sometimes people want to listen and some people don't want to listen. And he's saying that you need to be prepared to preach the word whether people are willing to listen or people aren't willing to listen. In fact, God told Jeremiah basically the very same thing. He says, these people are stiff-necked, they're obstinate, and I just want you to tell them anyway. Yeah. And so you and I need to be prepared to preach the word whether people are willing or people aren't willing to listen. So what are you to do as you proclaim the word? Well, you're to correct. You're to reprove. Let's go over to Titus chapter 2, verse 15. Titus 2:15. Okay? Titus 2:15. These then are the things that you should teach. Encourage and rebuke with all authority. Now, I want you to realize that when you and I are correcting people, we're basically addressing those who are going in the wrong direction, okay? But guess what? When we're correcting, we're likely going to get them to reconsider, okay? Reconsider the direction they're going in. That's the idea with correction. Hey, hold it. You're going in the wrong direction. No, that's not what the Bible teaches. And so with careful instruction, you bring them back on the path. But when you look at the next one, rebuke or censor, we're addressing those who are opposing the word and who in turn aren't likely to change their minds. Okay. And so you're saying stop. They may not listen to you anyway. But it doesn't mean you shouldn't tell them. Okay. And then thirdly, you are to exhort or you're to urge. Okay. Now, that word, exhort or urge, has a range of meaning that can swing from a softer sense of comfort to the sharper edge of exhort. And it's translated variously according to the context by such words as appeal, comfort, encourage, exhort, implore, and urge. Okay? Lots of different ways in which that particular Greek word can be used. Now, notice as you read and come to the end, coming back to 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2, okay, you're being told how you're to proclaim the word. Now, you sort of think, well, listen, Mike, you do that every week, but I want you to know that I'm proclaiming the word pretty much every day. And it's rarely in front of an audience. It's often one-on-one, over the phone, over coffee, and you know how it's done? With a lot of patience. And it's oftentimes not referring to articles. It's not referring to technicalities. It's pleading with people's hearts. That's really what Paul's talking about with Timothy. So turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 16. 1 Timothy 1, verse 16, just to illustrate the fact that God was patient with the Apostle Paul. He says, but for that very reason, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. And then let's go over to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 and 25, where we're illustrating the idea of patience and careful instruction. Okay? The Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth. And so far, guess what? We've been told to preach the word. We've been told to be prepared. We've been told what we're to do. We're to be involved in correcting, rebuking, and exhorting. We've been told how to do it. But why? Why should we do it? Now, I'm limiting it to the text. There'd be many other reasons that we could include here, but I'm just following the text, okay? This is what Paul wants Timothy to understand because Paul is writing to Timothy within a context at Ephesus. And Paul's aware that there are some people there, okay, who aren't going to put up with clear teaching. He knows that there are some there who only listen to people they agree with. He knows that there's going to be some there who are going to turn away from the truth, and some are going to turn to myths. And likely he knows some of them personally. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. First Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. The Spirit clearly says that in later times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. You sort of say, well, is it the demons teach them? No, they're following things that were taught by demons. So you say, well, how did that happen? I don't know exactly how that happened. I don't exactly know how all of that happens. And so there's going to be a time when that's going to happen. Now, you may not like the fact that some won't put up with clear teaching, but that's a fact of life. And sometimes you'll see that in your family. It's not just something that you'll see sort of everywhere else in everybody else's church. You'll see it right in our own church. And it's a little disheartening. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 7, this is what we read. Always learning, but never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. That's a little disheartening. Some want to hear about all the novel ideas. You know, I want to talk about prophecy. Oh, I want to talk about this. Oh, you mean Christians deserve to be rich and so on. And we get off on these tangents. And next thing you know, we're sort of lost in the weeds. And so this word that's found here, that some will turn away from the truth, is different from the word some will turn aside to myths, okay? So for you to turn away from something means that you're turning your back on something there, but guess what? You're open to something else over here. That's the idea. So let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. And I want you to think about the truth for a moment. I want you to realize that God wants all men, 1 Timothy 2:4, to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Now, at this point, you realize the reason why that's being emphasized is because much of what the world believes is a lie. In fact, in 2 Thessalonians, God's going to give people over to believing a lie because they refuse to believe the truth. Huh. Now, you may have met people like that, and you might say to them, that's a lie. You can't believe that. But they're persuaded that they want to follow that. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 4. What about myths? Paul had already warned this Timothy to tell the church at Ephesus they're not to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. And we still have a lot of myths even today. And so as you look at verse 5, but you, Timothy, in contrast to them who are turning away from the truth and turning aside to myths, but you, Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11, he says, but you, always a contrast. And I would often say to my kids, especially when I was having to correct them, I'd say, I don't care what so-and-so says, but you need to do this. You know, so-and-so jumped off the bridge. Would you do it? No, you're not going to do it. I want you to do this. But you, Timothy, 1 Timothy 6, verse 11, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. So then in verse 5, we have four more imperatives, four more things that you and I should be doing when the Lord Jesus returns. And in the midst of all that's going on in our world, this next statement makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? Stay clear-minded. I'm telling you, the people with all kinds of cockamamie crazy ideas are coming out of the woodwork. And it's causing us all to be very suspicious much of the time, unfortunately. And we wonder who to believe. And we've become a snitching kind of community. You know, people, hey, you're not far enough away, or you're, you know, so-and-so's in your yard or whatever. All this crazy nonsense that's going on. Stay clear-minded. Now, in the context of Paul's writing to Timothy, he's saying, stay clear-minded, be self-controlled. It does not mean that you're not going to get upset, but just stay clear in terms of what you believe and what you're not to believe. That's the idea. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 6 and verse 8. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. This idea to know what to believe, how to respond, it's not always about being calm necessarily. Listen, if there's a fire, we're moving. And I may just get a little excited, but I know where we're going. And if you're going to dawdle, I'm going to grab you. I'm not going to let you dawdle. That's right. Look at verse 8. But since we belong to the day, let us be, again, self-controlled. The fruit of the Spirit is self-control. What is self-control? It's where you take personal responsibility for the truth and you allow it to affect your life. So stay clear-minded and self-controlled. And then he says, endure hardship. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. Oh, hold it. No, Mike, that we got to erase that. I'm not prepared to endure hardships. Well, Paul made it pretty clear to Timothy in this letter, and I'm sure that as he read it, because it's a personal letter, do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord or ashamed of me, his prisoner. But Timothy, you join me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Then he says, you're to do the work of an evangelist. You're to evangelize. You're to tell people about the Lord. It's not just saying, here's how you need to get to go to heaven in five easy steps. That's not the point. The point is to actually progressively, as time goes on, is to teach people how to live, what God expects. What does that verse mean in its context? How should it affect your life? And so evangelism is to tell people good news. And when people say to me, you know, I do not want to be involved in gambling. I don't want to be involved in drugs. I don't want to be involved in alcohol. I don't want to be involved in sex. I want to be honoring to God. I say, I don't know how to get there. Can you help me? We've got good news to share. And that's a good thing. And so in Acts 19, verse 10, it says that this went on for 2 years so that all the Jews and the Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. They heard the good news. He was evangelizing as he's proclaiming the truth. And then lastly, as you and I are looking at the word and want to be found faithful, Paul says to Timothy, do the work of the ministry. Do your job. Fulfill it. Do it to the best of your ability all the time. Give it your best. And so in Colossians 4:17, it says, tell Archippus, see to it that you complete the work you have received in the Lord. And God has given you a task as a mother, as a father, as a young person. Wherever you work, whatever your role is, God is saying, I want you to finish that, because everything that you and I do is ministry. And if you think that you can dichotomize things and you say, this is business, this is ministry, you're mistaken. Everything is ministry. Well, we asked you to imagine you're Timothy and somebody knocked on your door. Well, now I want you to imagine that you're the Apostle Paul and you're facing death. And you've heard some bad news about the church you planted. Your friends have deserted. Things are looking bleak. But you've poured out your heart to God for that church. And so what do? You pass on the baton. You know that it's beyond your control. You've got to find somebody. And so you commission another faithful servant. In this case, it's Timothy. And it's one with whom you've traveled through life. It's someone who knows you well, and it's someone you know well. And you charge that person with a solemn charge, and you state what you expect of him to be doing when the Lord returns. And so this morning, God has knocked on your door. He's knocked on your door with this letter, because there's no point in reading the word if you don't believe that. And he wants you to complete the work that he's entrusted to you. Let's be found faithful when the Lord returns. Let's tell others the good news. And let's do it all the time, staying clear-minded in the midst of a world of chaos with all kinds of conspiracy theories. Surely you know that we're going to face similar hardships. There are men and women around the world who are facing similar hardships today. It goes with the job of being a Christian, being a follower of Jesus Christ. People need to hear the word, so do your job. Do it prayerfully, without regret, so that you can hear the words. Well done, good and faithful servant. Hey, let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the freedom that's ours to be able to proclaim it. We realize that in our circumstances, it may be involved slightly differently than what Timothy was facing, but by and large, it's much the same day in and day out. We meet people who are confused. We meet people who walk with the Lord for a season and then walk away. We meet people who are being deceived and hence go on deceiving others. We meet people who are overwhelmed by the choices that they've made and can't seem to get out of the mud and the mire. And even as we help them, we sometimes can find ourselves getting entangled. And we pray, Lord, for much wisdom and strength to stay the course. Father, we pray for those men and women around the world today who are in prison, who, like the Apostle Paul, want to pass a baton on. Maybe it'll be a letter. Maybe it'll be just pointing to this letter that we've looked at here. Father, we pray that in their cases, they, like the Apostle Paul, would finish well, and that the Timothys who are on the receiving end would recognize the challenge, and that they would anticipate, Lord, your soon return. We know that you are coming back to establish your earthly kingdom. We know, Lord, that you're going to judge the living and the dead. And so, Lord, may we, like the Apostle Paul and so many others through history, give our lives away for the sake of others as we proclaim the good news. Thank you for our time here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.